Turn with me this morning to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, I'll be reading verses 12 through 16. Just to set this up in its immediate context, thus far in this chapter, Paul has been talking about the sinfulness of one's passing judgment on others for doing the very things that he does himself. As I pointed out last Lord's Day, this practice is one of the many ways in which we can distinguish mere religiosity from genuine Christianity. Whereas genuine Christianity is characterized by the fruits of the Spirit that Paul enumerates for us in Galatians 5:22, that is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Mere religiosity, on the other hand, is most often accompanied by self-righteousness, by Pharisaism, by arrogance, conceit, and a judgmental spirit. Paul's message is directed at those who, whether they be Jews or Gentiles, consistently demonstrate that their religion is merely external and certainly not the byproduct of the internal ministry and work of the Holy Spirit. And let me just say that a good many people that we know who profess Christ fall into this category. They are externally religious. They do all the right things, they check all the right boxes, but when it comes down to putting them to the test, as it were, against what the Bible defines as genuine Christianity, many fall woefully short of that standard. Those individuals, even though they consider themselves to be religious, will be subject to the same wrath as those over whom they often stand in hypocritical judgment. To expand on and simplify what he's saying, and remember, I'm adding the necessary language here to corroborate with what Paul says elsewhere in his relevant teachings. Paul writes that there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who, being without salvation and devoid of the indwelling Holy Spirit, does evil, whether he be a Jew or a Gentile. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who, as a demonstration of the fruit accompanying salvation and born out of God's indwelling Spirit, does good, whether he be a Jew or a Gentile. At this point, many of the Jews in Paul's audience would have undoubtedly recoiled. They would have said, wait a minute, you're preaching to the choir here. We don't need the gospel. We don't need this good news that you're giving. We already have received the good news. We're descended from Abraham. And because we're descended from Abraham, we are automatically in a right standing with God. And again, there are many people who today believe this very thing. This is one of the tragic byproducts, as I've said before, of dispensational theology. It's this idea that the Jews are good with God just because they're Jews. It's this belief that salvation in the Old Testament was predicated on one's ability to do good works. Salvation in the New Testament is based upon God's grace alone. And they draw a line of demarcation between the Jews and everyone else. And how would Paul have answered that? Well, we don't have to speculate, do we? Paul would have said the same thing to them here as he says to them in Romans 4:16. Remember what he writes there. The promise of our salvation comes by faith in accordance with grace, so that the promise is guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, the Jews, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, that is, believing Jews and Gentiles, who is the father of us all. As he wrote a little later in Romans 9:6-8, they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. And where did Paul get these ideas from? Well, in addition to the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this is actually what's been taught throughout the Old Testament. Remember, a proper reading of the Old Testament indicates all along that God's people, Israel, are those who share a like precious faith with Abraham, even though they might not be descended from him physically. They are the children of the promise. What promise? That Abraham's children would number as the sand on the sea or the stars in the heavens. You and I who believe today, and again, please don't take away from this. Well, Pastor Tim, he promotes replacement theology. No, I don't. I'm not saying that the church has replaced Israel in any way. All I'm saying is that the church of the living God is the fulfillment of what Israel has always been. Now, based on physical descendancy alone, Israel was a picture, a foreshadowing of the very fact that God has a unique people unto himself. Beyond that, though, even the Jews of old needed the blood of Christ. Even the Jews of old needed to have a faith that was given to them by God, by His grace, to enable them to believe in the unbelievable, to enable them to see that which has not yet happened. Remember, they look forward to that which we look back on. And the prophets repeatedly drive this point home. True Israel is made up of God's elect and God's elect only. Everything else is just a picture, a type, if you will, of that one reality. This is why we can identify and should see continuity in God's covenant of grace. He's always saved the same way. And He will do the same until the last of us are brought into the kingdom. Again, Paul got these ideas partially from a correct reading of the Old Testament. But the problem was, among the Jews, these teachings had become so maligned and so misunderstood as to render them unrecognizable by the average Jew. This is why the Jew would have recoiled even at the mere suggestion that Gentiles could be in the same category as us. And yet that's exactly what the Scriptures teach us. As I pointed out last Lord's Day from Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 through 9, John the Baptist also made this point abundantly clear. He said, "But when he," John the Baptist, "saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?'" Now bear in mind, he's talking to those who were the cream of the crop among Judaism. He's talking to those who considered themselves to be those descended from Abraham and thus in a right relationship to God himself. He's talking to, again, the leaders of this maligned belief. He's saying, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose, let me read that again. Do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, "We have Abraham for our father." For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. All this to say that what Paul teaches about the impartiality of God is entirely true, which is why he could conclude with such confidence in places like Galatians 3, verses 26 through 29. He says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise." The only descendancy that matters in terms of Abraham himself is if you're a children of the promise, not physical descendancy. I don't care what your pedigree is. If you're a Jew and you deny the reality that all of God's people are one in Jesus Christ, then you're as hopelessly lost as these were. As I closed last week's message, I said that this morning's message would concern the legal basis for God's impartiality. In other words, if God is not a respecter of persons, and he's not, if God doesn't show partiality in accordance with the superficial distinctions that we so often use to divide ourselves, then by what standard does he impartially judge us? There has to be a standard. And there has to be a standard that didn't just last for a period of time. God, who never changes, the immutable, impeccable God, must have a standard that will last and linger in perpetuity. In other words, it never goes away. It's the same standard. What is that standard? Well, Paul tells us in verses 12 through 16 of our text this morning. Read it with me. Paul writes, "For, or because there is no partiality with God, all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it's not the hearers of the law who are justified before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles do not have the law, do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law unto themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus." Now you'll notice where I emphasize Paul's use of this particular phrase, the law. Hermeneutics 101, folks, Bible study 101. Anytime you see a word or phrase repeated in a specifically small period of time, in a space like this, you can rest assured that the author is trying to make a point about that thing. The law, the law, the law, the law, the law. That's the point that Paul is emphasizing here. Paul's wanting his readers to understand the centrality of the law in the lives of both Jews and Gentiles as God's primary standard for judging them both. Right? And again, here's where dispensationalism has actually made teaching like this shipwreck. The Gentile has been taught, largely in dispensational settings, the Gentile is taught, well, the law has no bearing on me. The law was for the Jews. I don't need to even pay attention to the law. Is that what Paul's saying here? No, he's saying Jew or Gentile. Listen up. The law is still God's righteous standard for you, as much as it has ever been for the Jew. He writes very clearly in verse 12, all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. In other words, those who were never exposed to or taught the ins and outs of God's law, which is a clear reference to the Gentiles, will still perish apart from the law. Why? Because whether one is aware of it or not, the moral law of God has always been and remains to this day his immutable, inviolable standard. And in the interest of God's impartiality, Paul says virtually the same thing to the Jews who were guilty of sinning under the law, or having been exposed to and having received the law. He says they too will be judged by the same law. In either case, Paul writes in verse 13, it's not the hearers of the law that are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Is this familiar? Should be. James said the same thing in James 1, 22 and 23. Precisely how much of God's moral law is to be obeyed in order to satisfy God's righteous requirement? All of it. As James writes in James 2:10, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. Why is James writing about the law? Is James not writing post-Christ, post-ascension? Is not James writing post-Pentecost? He is. Why is he still on this law thing? Because it's still relevant. It's still applicable. This is one thing I love to talk to antinomians who have no idea what they're talking about. By the way, antinomianism is running very close these days to open theism. And it is the byproduct of one's imbibing too much of the dispensational Kool-Aid. That's another sermon for another day. I'm not going to go over that right now as in-depth as I would like to. But I love the way that Paul often writes in anticipation of the arguments or the protests that might be lodged against him by his readers. One such example is in verses 14 through 16. He knows that there will be some who ask him, so how does God hold the Gentiles accountable to a law that they've never been exposed to? Isn't that unfair? And his response is simple. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law unto themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts. What law? The law of God. Their conscience bearing witness in their thoughts, alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, which is the true gospel, the only gospel, the same gospel that he said in Galatians 1, if there's anybody who comes to you with another gospel, that person is to be accursed. According to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. According to what standard? Again, his law. Paul explains that even though they were not the formal recipients of God's law as the Jews were, it doesn't matter, because the Gentiles behave instinctively as though they had received it. Now, how's that possible? How's it possible? Well, it's possible because the work of the law has been written on their hearts, and their consciences bear witness with them as to whether or not they are in compliance with it. Now, notice really carefully that the emphasis here is not to the law itself being written on every man's heart, but the work of the law. There's an important difference between the two. To be sure, those of us who have, by God's grace, been saved, we do, in fact, have God's law written on our hearts. In fact, God, speaking through the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31:33, you know this, he told us that this very thing would happen. He said, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Who? Everyone to whom he has given faith. Everyone who is the recipient of his grace in salvation. And according to the author to the Hebrews, in Hebrews 8:10, this is the very definition of the new and better covenant ratified by the blood of Christ, which, by the way, is the glorious fulfillment of that which was only typified or foreshadowed in the law of Christ in the Old Testament. Again, don't let anyone ever tell you that this new and better covenant was a different covenant. The old one has been done away with. Yes, we're told that. But in what regard? It's been done away with in that it's been fulfilled. But just because something's fulfilled, as we'll talk about in just a minute, doesn't mean that it's been abrogated or done away with. But again, this is a reference to believers, not simply to Gentiles who are without the law. In the case of the unsaved Gentile, even though the unsaved Gentile is unredeemed, this is for the unsaved Jew as well, he still has the work of the law written in his heart. Now, what does that mean? It just means that every person alive has been given an awareness of his responsibility to abide by the terms of basic morality. And where does that come from? It's prescribed in the moral law of God. You know, I've often remarked about how we see this even in the youngest of children. You parents of really small children, have you ever noticed that they seem to have an awareness very early on of what's right and what's wrong? I've told you before about the toddler. You don't even have to tell a toddler, hey, don't go and get a cookie. Even if you do, no cookies before dinner. Invariably, what's that toddler going to do? They're going to either crawl or walk over to the cookie jar, and what do you see them doing? I've actually witnessed this in my own children and in my grandchildren. Cookie jar's right there. They're looking at you, making sure you're not looking. Right? And then when you turn around and say, what are you doing? They act as though they've just been before the greatest court imaginable and they've just been sentenced to death. Right? I'm guilty. How do they know they're guilty? And you see this again, even in children that you've not laid down particular prohibitions against certain activities. They know that certain things are wrong. How? Because the work of the law of God has already been written on their hearts. They know it instinctively, and that's what Paul's saying here. Note how Paul ties this awareness into the impending judgment of God. He says that man's conscience, that is a conscience that's governed by this universal sense of right and wrong, will either accuse him or defend him on the day of God's judgment. MacArthur's helpful here. He says, the fact that people did good things, knowing they were ethically good, proves that they had knowledge of God's law written in their hearts. Therefore, if those people never come to trust in the one true God, their good deeds will actually witness against them on the day of judgment. God says, I've given you the work of the law. I've shown you what goodness is. I have laid it upon your heart. I've written it on your heart what the difference is between good and evil. And the fact that you chose good over evil so many times will merit you nothing salvifically in Christ. The fact that you've done good and not bad just proves that you're guilty. That's all it does. I believe we've talked about this before as well, but one of the many problems associated with modern belief in evolution is that it simply cannot adequately account for the existence of man's common sense of morality. This has been a problem that they've wrestled with for years since Darwin's writing of On the Origin of Species. This is something that man has wrestled with when he tries to get rid of God, when he tries to silence the voice of God, when he tries to ignore, as we read about in Romans 1, the clear signs that God has given man a universal awareness of his existence. They try to come up with all manner of explanations. And by the way, folks, every explanation that you'll come across for the existence of morality is just as ludicrous as the theory of evolution itself. They even have created a special category of study. It's called evolutionary ethics. And the evolutionary ethicist has determined that natural selection has instilled in human beings a moral sense or disposition to do good. And again, I can't help but remark how taken aback I am sometimes by man's gullibility. Man will believe anything, and it doesn't matter how convoluted it is. As long as it doesn't include God, man will believe almost anything. I've told you before, it takes much more faith to believe in the doctrine of evolution than it does to believe in what the Bible says about man's origins. Much more faith to believe in evolutionary theory than in the simple word of God. Man understands basic morality because God has written the work of the law, or more simply, what the law requires, on his heart. And not only that, God has given every man a conscience. And this conscience bears witness to the rightness or wrongness of his actions. I've told you before about Minkai, the Wildani warrior who put to death Jim Elliott, Nate Saint, Roger Udarian, and others in the jungles of Ecuador. And when he was approached later on, did you know that killing was wrong? Oh, we knew. We knew that it was wrong. We didn't know why it was wrong. We just knew it was wrong. And similar accounts have been given about other tribes, unreached tribes. Did you know this or that was wrong versus right? Yes, we knew, but we had no way of knowing how we knew. Well, Paul explains it. And missionaries explain it. You knew because God wrote it on your hearts. Now, having said that, it's critical that we understand that it's not man's awareness of his good or bad deeds that will determine where he ends up spending eternity. It's God's judgment alone that determines that. And God's judgment on the matter has already been declared. Only the one who obeys God's law perfectly will enjoy eternal life. As you know, this truth is designed to do one thing. This truth is designed to point us to Christ. This is the way in which the law served as our tutor, to lead us to Christ. God sets up for us an impossible standard. And once we realize by the grace of God that we can never live up to that impossible standard, it points us right to the one who did. It points us to the only one who was able to keep the law perfectly. Remember what Paul says in Romans 3:20, and this is especially relevant to those who still have this idea that the Jews of old were saved by their obedience to the law. It's not possible. Romans 3:20, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. I don't care how many good works you do. I don't care how impressed you might be with yourself. You will never impress a thrice holy God under your own power. It's not possible. Now, why is it not possible? Well, it's not possible because although all men are provided with an awareness of God's law and a conscience that either commends or condemns them, as Paul affirms in the verses leading up to Romans 3:20, he says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There's none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. In the way of peace, they have not known, there is no fear of God before their eyes. If you're here this morning without Christ, that's a description of you. Guess what? It's also a description of me. But I'm covered by the blood of Christ. I'm clothed in Christ's righteous robes. When God looks at me, although without Christ he would smite me, when he looks at me, he sees Christ's finished work. When he looks at you as a believer, he sees Christ's finished work. Aren't you grateful? Otherwise, you're everything Paul just said you are. And you have no hope of being saved under your own power. Again, the only hope we have of eternal life is in Christ. Well, again, according to Paul in his letter to the Galatians, this was the way that God's law was used as a tutor. And what's the purpose of a tutor? Well, the purpose of a tutor, if you've ever had a tutor, I had to have a tutor in math a few times. I don't understand math. I mean, I do kind of, but not like other people understand math. And so I was one of these guys that needed someone to explain it to me. That's what a tutor does. They teach us things that we need help understanding. And what is it that the law helps us understand? Well, it depends. Prior to salvation, the law stands in judgment of our every deed. Everything we do is weighed against that standard. As Paul expressed this in Galatians 3:23, before faith came, and no, that's not a dispensational reference about the time, the days of grace versus the days of the law. He's saying on an individual basis, before your faith came, before my faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. That means prior to your salvation, prior to faith becoming real for you, prior to God's giving you the gift of faith, you were shut up under custody to the law. You were shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. In other words, prior to God's having given us the gift of saving faith, the law served as our prison. It also served as a daily reminder of our inability to live up to God's standard of obedience. So in that way, the law was our tutor. The law says, look at what you're doing compared to what God expects of you in his perfect righteousness. You'll see the discrepancy. That's what the Lord is teaching you. That's what the tutor is all about here. He goes on in verse 24, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by the law? No, by faith. Now, the next verse has been the source of not only a great deal of confusion, but worse, some really horrible teaching on the subject of the perpetuity of God's moral law. Now, listen to this very carefully. Paul writes, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, which some people interpret as, but now that faith has come, the law no longer serves any purpose in our lives. Have you ever heard that before? Yeah, you've heard people take that very passage and say, what Paul's saying here is that we no longer need a tutor, ergo the law no longer has any effect on our lives. It has no bearing on our lives. There's no force in our lives from the law. That's not at all what he's saying. All Paul is saying there is that once we are saved, our relationship to the law is changed. That's it. Although we no longer need a tutor to point us to Christ, that function has been assumed by the indwelling Holy Spirit. We still need the law that's been written on our hearts to serve as the basis or the foundation of our behavior as believers. We still need it. As I thought about this, I thought about how ludicrous it would be for anyone to suggest. Let me just ask you. Would any doctor, lawyer, architect, engineer, those in any number of highly skilled positions, would any of them argue that once they graduated from college, that is, once that they were no longer under the tutelage of their instructors, that they no longer needed the things that they had been taught? It's silly, right? The same's true of believers. Just because we're not under the law as our tutor, that doesn't mean that we're no longer under the law. It doesn't mean that we no longer need the law. We need the law. It's a reminder to us. Riddle me this. Why would God write his moral law on the hearts of his people if it was actually his intention to get rid of it? Why is he going to write it there if in short order it's not going to be needful, useful? Not only that, but apparently the Apostle Paul didn't get the memo about God's abrogation or his canceling of the moral law, because that's all he talks about here in our text this morning. Don't you think that if Paul believed himself that the law of God had been made null and void by grace, that he would simply ignore the law altogether? Or at the very least teach the opposite of what he teaches here? You would think so. By way of example, just read again what Paul writes in verse 12 alone, and read it through the lens of the perpetuity of the law. He says, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. According to the antinomian, Paul should have written this, for all who have sinned without the law would have also perished without the law, but that no longer applies, and all who have sinned under the law don't have to worry about that because the law has been replaced by grace. He should have written that if that's what he meant to write. I think the most convincing argument comes from Matthew chapter 5. Look over there. It comes from the Lord himself. And this is something else that the antinomians simply can't wrap their brains around, apparently. By the way, if you're not familiar with the term antinomian, that's someone who believes that the law is no longer in effect for the believer. They've dispensed with the law. It's anti-nomos, anti-law, right? But listen to what Jesus says in verses 17 through 20. He says, do not. Anybody need help understanding that? Whenever Jesus says don't, don't. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Far from announcing the eradication of God's moral law, Jesus is actually doubling down on it. He could have very well said, I did come to abolish the law, and aren't you glad? But that's not what he said. Instead, he actually strengthens the position that he had always maintained throughout his ministry. Our own confession, the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, explains this very helpfully in chapter 19, in paragraph 5. The moral law doth forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof, and that not only in regard to the matter contained in it, but also in respect to the authority of God the Creator who gave it. Neither doth Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. But here's the thing. Because Jesus fulfilled the requirements of God's law on my behalf, and because God has taken what was once reserved on tablets of stone and has written them on my heart, will remain forever as both a reminder of the work of grace that he's done in my heart, as well as serving as guardrails for my behavior. Because these things are true, what does that create in me? I'm telling you right now, because I know these things are true, I love his law. I love the law. I'm grateful for his law. I'm grateful for the fact that he's written it on my heart and he uses it as the guardrails that are necessary to keep me in line. I love the law of God because it tells me at every moment of every day through my Holy Spirit-inspired conscience whether I'm in compliance with it or whether I'm outside of it. I love the law of God. We should all be able to echo with the psalmist his repeated refrain. I love the law of God. I love the testimonies of God. They're sweeter than honey, even from the honeycomb. The law of God should be precious to you, believer. Not something that's been abandoned, not something that's been abrogated, not a standard by which you are no longer held accountable. You who don't believe this morning will be judged according to that law. More importantly, I love the one who fulfilled that law for me. How can you love the law keeper if you've abandoned the law itself? Listen to what Paul wrote along these same lines in Romans 8, 1 through 8. He said, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law, the requirement of God's law, which law? The ongoing, perpetual law of God. The requirement to meet that law, to obey that law, might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Yes, by God's grace, we have been freed from the penalty of God's law. Yes, we've been freed from the oppressive yoke of God's law. Because Christ has fulfilled it for us, we no longer cower in fear at the prospect of our being judged and put to death for non-compliance to God's law. But notice again, very carefully what Paul writes in verse 7, because you may have missed it. He said, the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Now, what's the clear implication there? The implication is the person in the flesh cannot subject itself to the law of God, but you who are in the spirit and not in the flesh, you should be subjecting yourself to the law of God. As Gill noted here, it's Christ's work to subject men to the law. And this is accomplished, he says, when he justifies us by his righteousness. And how does Christ do this? He gives us the Holy Spirit. Let me ask you this. Why do you need the Holy Spirit? To what? To remember Christ. That's one part of it. To guide us. Guide us in what?
In all holiness.
Why is that important? By what standard of holiness? By what standard of righteousness? His. Found where? In his law. You and I wouldn't need the Holy Spirit if all of a sudden God said, poof, it's all grace now, baby. That's all you need. It's all grace. Don't worry about that law thing. It's all by grace, so you're on autopilot from here on out. No. How many of you struggle with sin? I do. How do you know it's sin? By what standard? By God's righteous standard. Found where? In his law. Lloyd-Jones said this, the Holy Spirit gives us a love of the law and the power to live by it. Much later in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 22, you'll recall Jesus is asked by a lawyer from among the Pharisees. Remember this? He says, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus says, oh, the law, don't worry about that. Not too many days hence, I'm going to be doing away with all that. Don't you know? Jesus not only could have said that, he should have said that if his intention was to get rid of the law, to get rid of God's moral standard that is to exist in perpetuity. He could have very well said, oh, that law thing, that's so yesterday. You guys have no idea what I'm about to do. I'm about to free you from the law altogether. The law is going to become meaningless to you. The law is no longer going to be relevant to you. He didn't say that, did he? In fact, he triples down on it. He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love the neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. And again, what Jesus is doing here, he's simply summarizing the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. The first four commandments are bound up in this commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. If you read the first four commandments, they're all Godward. They're all this. The final six commandments are all on the horizontal. This is love your neighbor as yourself. How? By not committing adultery. By not stealing. All the other things, right? By not coveting what he has. So Jesus, what Jesus is doing here, he is helping the lawyer out by condensing the Decalogue, but he's in no way dismissing it. And do these things still apply? They do. The funny thing is that if you ask any antinomian, that is, again, someone who believes that the moral law of God has been done away with, if you ask any of them, so it's okay now to have other gods before the one true God. What will they say? Well, no. It's not okay to have other gods before. How do you know? I know because God told me in the first commandment. How does the antinomian know? If you've gotten rid of that standard, then how do you know? Is it okay to engage in idol worship? Well, no. Well, how do you know? Is it okay to take the Lord's name in vain? Well, no. Well, who told you? Is it okay to disregard the Lord's day? Is it now acceptable to dishonor one's mother and father? Can we murder each other with impunity? Can we commit adultery? Can we steal from others? Can we lie about our neighbor or covet what belongs to him? Even the staunchest antinomian would say, no, we can't do those things. Why? But you're under grace. If grace means what they say it means, then I can do all these things with impunity and still be under grace. Because it's not on works that we're saved, it's by God's grace. You see, it's a fundamental misunderstanding of how the law and grace are connected. How both components are necessary to our salvation. Does this not prove that God's law is still very much in effect? It does. And again, listen to Lloyd-Jones' helpful summary of all this. He says, the moral law, as interpreted by Jesus in the New Testament, stands now as much as it ever has and will do so until the end of time and until we're all perfected. In 1 John 3, the apostle is very careful to remind his readers that sin in Christian people is still a transgression of the law. The law's still there, Lloyd-Jones says, and when I sin, I'm breaking that law. Though I'm a Christian, and though I've never been a Jew, and am a Gentile, so the moral law still applies to us. And again, the chief mistake of the antinomian is to insist that God's law and grace are incompatible, that they should be separated. Well, suffice to say that in a really profound way, from the perspective of the true believer, God's law actually magnifies His grace. If I forget the law, how will I ever truly appreciate God's grace? If I imagine a world in which there is no standard by a thrice holy God foisted upon me and fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, the moment I forget that, how much glory is taken away from God? I don't know about you, but whenever I think about God's law, whenever I consider that God's righteous requirement for perfect obedience to His law is still binding on the whole of mankind, it just makes me more grateful for the fact that Christ has kept it perfectly on my behalf. That's the point. If you're here without Christ this morning, you need to know. You need to know that you'll be judged according to God's righteous standard of perfect obedience to His law. And without Christ's obedience on your behalf, you'll stand condemned. And again, I don't care how good you are at keeping the law of God. Unless you keep it perfectly, you will be judged by that same standard. My prayer for you is that God would even now use the impossible standard of obedience to His law to give you that sense of futility. For some of you, the law is still a tutor. It's still there to lead you to Christ. It's still there to have you at some point recognizing your deplorable condition before a thrice holy God. It's still there to remind you that there's one that you can cry out to who has kept it for you. And again, this really goes to show the depth of man's depravity, doesn't it? Folks, this is the best news that can ever be told. Those of you who are without Christ, I've told you, you're going to perish, but you don't have to. And yet, how many of you will still walk out of this building today unchanged, unmoved by this free offer of grace? If you'll be saved, it'll be by Christ alone, not under your own power. For those of you who do believe, be reminded that God's law is still in effect, and a love for His law is simply an outworking of the love that you have for the law keeper, the Lord Jesus Christ.